Well, this is a nice wrap up of a major section in Matthew. After today, next week we enter Jerusalem. It's Palm Sunday next week. I still find it odd we're going through all these texts not on the day that we normally go through them. So, but next week is Palm Sunday. Brace yourself. I don't know if we're going to do palms or not. Not we might just save those to the other Palm Sunday. This is a great time to reach the pinnacle of the lessons. I told you chapters 18, 19, and 20 are so very explicitly aimed at his own. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, these three chapters in Matthew are aimed at you. These are for his own. These are for those who said, I'm going to follow him. He's going to be my master, my Lord. I am going to model my life after him. I am going to ask him to change me into his likeness. These chapters are for you. There were times when he's teaching the crowd. There are times when he's attempting to teach the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And there are moments when he's teaching his own. This is now. I call these shocking humility lessons for those who would be citizens of his, citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Paul says that to the church at Philippi. He says, listen, we are citizens of heaven and we wait for a ruler from there. We wait for a king from there. Citizens have a kingdom, and where there's a kingdom, there's a king. And this king has his ways that are supposed to be emulated and mimicked in a way from the inside out, not from the outside in. That we would be like him, and he would shape us that way. And I told you, you'll see six lessons here. Today's the pinnacle. I say it's the pinnacle because he points to himself at the end. These are our first lessons. These are humility lessons. These are lessons that you close your Bible up afterward and ask yourself, is this me? Am I like this? Is this what I see in my brother, my sister in Christ? Is this what they see in me? Because this is the call to be like him, the disciple, the apprentice. We don't use the word disciple much in our normal language, but we know the word apprentice. It's when a follower, a journeyman, so to say, comes alongside a master and learns a skill. That's a disciple. You follow someone, you follow one who is the leader, the master, and you do things like him. A good master, a good skilled tradesperson, when their students graduate, they do it like they do. Or working on it still. That's a disciple. And these lessons, I tell you, you know, they're not like, they're different. That's why they're aimed at you who have Christ in you. The world looks at these lessons, six of them total. They're comical. They're silly. You could use the word stupid, although someone said, don't say that word once. They don't make any sense. You wouldn't do it this way. No one wants to be childlike in terms of significance or status or last. That's not the way you move forward in the world. And lesson one starts out, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? If you would be the greatest, you're going to be like this one. One who has no formal leverage or weight in greatness, but in Christ's eyes, humility, small, great. Forgiveness, lesson two. You don't win in this world if you're the guy or the gal that no matter what happens, you forgive. That's just silly. You don't do that. That's a sign of weakness. That's the loser. Unlimited. How many? How many times? Your brother sins against you and comes and says, "Forgive me. I repent. Forgive me." Cheers. And then turns around in the same day 7 times. "I forgive you." Whew. You're nuts in the world. The humility of holding to a covenant that is no longer in your hands, but His. Ooh, that's humbling. The humility that it takes to have no other gods but Him alone and be willing to walk away from the other gods in your life. "I'm going to lay this down to follow you." "No, I won't lay it down." The rich young ruler. That's humiliating. Last week's lesson. You know how humbling it is to work, to give your life, to work the vineyard. And you absolutely are convinced and convicted. It's not that He owes you on the basis of how long or how hard you have poured out. It's not you. Do you know how humbling it is to come alongside the generosity of God and watch Him bless those who in the world you would say they don't deserve it? I deserve it. You know how hard I worked? I deserve it more. This is the last lesson for His own. And again, it's the pinnacle because at the end of it, He points to Himself. Like this, like this, like this, like this, like me. Like this, the last, the last, the last, like me. That's the aim. That's the challenge. And so this one, Christian, I know our culture's, I don't know what we do with that term anymore. That hardly means anything significant anymore. It's a beautiful term. Christ follower, one like Him, Christian. For you, Christian, if you will to be like Him, if you will to be great in the eyes of Him who counts greatness, and only He counts greatness. Only His opinion counts. If you will be great in this realm of the kingdom of heaven, and if you're willing to be great, Christian, this is the lesson. Now they all add up, but wow, this will get at the heart of it. Now Jesus is wrapping up His ministry. He's a moment's notice, so to say, from Jerusalem. This text closes chapter 21 in Matthew, Palm Sunday. He enters Jerusalem. The end. Kind of interesting to picture it on a map. He has now left Galilee early on and then moved down through. You see that through 18 and then 19 and crossed the Jordan on the east side of the river. And then now today you'll see him, he crosses back over and goes through Jericho on his way up to Jerusalem. Always up. You never go down to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter east, west, north, south. Elevation is irrelevant. Always up to where God would make His name known, Jerusalem. And He reminds them again as He begins under the circumstances of this last lesson that He's going there to do something or that something will be done to Him. Chapter 20 and verse 17. Right? You look at before and the last will be first and the first last. And guess what? And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, He said to them, "See," that's Matthew's word. It's often translated, "Behold, see, behold, look. We are going up to Jerusalem. and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. I mean, if we're getting ready for the last humility lesson, one more reminder seems worthwhile of his humble destiny. This is where he was going. This is what he would do. And it's interesting to read that and think through it, that that's the elements that we always say that are in accord with the good news. That Jesus Christ came to this earth, that he suffered, he died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. But Matthew gives this to us. This is now the fourth time he references his end point like this. But no purpose is behind it yet. Why is this happening? What are you doing? What are you accomplishing through this? What is the meaning behind this? In the Jewish mind, Matthew, this is leading up to the Passover meal. So you don't get it yet. In fact, Matthew is the one who says that he shows Jesus predicting that he would be crucified. Matthew includes that. The others do not. He would be hung on a tree. Two betrayals. One, he would be betrayed by his own and handed over to the chief priests. Right, to be delivered over is the same word, betrayal. He would be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and then they will betray him to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles had the authority, and only the Gentiles had the authority, the Romans, to kill you, to crucify you. Maybe Matthew includes crucifixion because to be hung on a tree was to be cursed by God, and every good religious Jew knew that. That he would be nailed, he would be hung on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, anyone hung on a tree is cursed of God. He would fulfill that. And so on he moves with this humble destiny, and they're moving on their way. I've told you through the Gospels, read the other accounts. It will fill in the gaps and give you more insight and pictures. Mark is the parallel passage here that's so beautiful and important. He makes a comment as just before Jesus says these things in this passage and says that they were following him, and as they were listening, they were amazed and afraid. Amazed maybe at these lessons that were just shocking, and they were afraid. I don't know, are you afraid if he told you follow me and then he says I'm going to be killed? I guess that makes sense to me. I mean, that makes sense here if you're an apprentice, if you're the one that he's telling to follow this way. I mean, this is not hidden in Scripture, that we don't talk about it much because it's so not like our culture. We always think, wow, if I become a believer in Christ, it's going to go really well for me. And Jesus doesn't paint the picture that way in the context of the world well for you. Matthew 10, we covered this, but I remind it again. Do not think, he says, that I've come to bring peace on earth, peace to the earth. Isn't that weird? That's what we sing at Christmas. And he says, I didn't come to do that. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Here's the sword. Here's the tension. Here's the conflict. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, she will find it. He will find it. If amazement and some measure of fear hasn't hit you as a Christian, you're not paying attention. And so they listened, and he taught, and he led the way. Amazement and fear. Now the setting for the last lesson. It's a fun, odd, curious one. Mrs. Zebedee. Verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Now the stage is set, and here comes James and John's mother. Remember, James and John were two of the ones that were kind of pulled apart along with Peter to be a bit of an inner circle. They got to hear and see some things that the others did not. The Transfiguration, chapter 17, it was Peter and James and John, the two brothers. Peter's brother, Andrew, he was at the foot of the mountain. James and John, they were there. Sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder was the nickname that God, that Jesus gave to them. Sons of thunder. He called Simon, Petros, Peter, stone, rock. And he called these two the rumblers. Sons of thunder. That ought to give you a clue as to a little bit about them. Oh, how much John changed by the time you read his letters. And here she comes, and she's making a request. And I love the way she does it. You must do it. We've all done this to somebody before, or it's been done to me before. I'm sure I've done it to somebody. Hey, will you do me a favor? And don't say what it is. Make them answer first, and then drop the bomb. Hey, will you do me a favor? Yes. Great. I want the moon. She kind of sets him up. She goes with the question, and she wants a response from him. In a sense, that she would get a kind of a blank check thing going on here. Now, it's possible that James and John, because Papa Zebedee was a business owner who employed hired hands, it's possible they were a cut above in the context of the social ladder. That's a possibility. She is one of the women, Mrs. Zebedee, who supports Jesus' ministry while he's discipling these 12 along the path. So it's possible that she had a position of influence, or they had a particular position of so-called self-importance. That's a possibility why she wants something from him. It's also a very real possibility that she's related to him through Mary. If you balance the gospel accounts well and you look at some of the resurrection accounts and who was present and the way they're listed, it's probably that the wife of Zebedee, her name is probably Salome. She's identified here as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And it's very possible in the harmonizing of those accounts that Salome was the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother, which would make James and John his first cousin. That's very possible. We don't know that for sure. And in the midst of the familial connection, she leverages it. I mean, if you're going to ask a favor, I guess you can leverage your family a little more than a stranger, right? Will you do something for me? Maybe. So she asks, and listen, it's not just her. If you were reading Mark's account, I used to always read this and say, wow, Mrs. Zebedee, wow, this is pretty brassy here. Mark records it as if it wasn't just her, it was them too. Mark, the parallel passage. James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him and they said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Well, there's the blank check for sure. Now, immediately you know, what is it? Well, it's not just they're not standing there and she asks this outrageous request. It's coming. And they're looking at her thinking, Mom, quit embarrassing us. She's just a good Jewish mom, you know. She's looking out for her boys. She's a good Italian mother here. They're in on this. This is their request and hers for them. Because when he responds, he speaks to them, not her. she asks. And he said to her, as any sane person would do, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." Here's what I want. I want you to say, see, there's a measure of faith here. She's on her knees. This is a humble approach, and there's a measure of faith because she actually asks in such a way that if he says it, it's going to happen. I want you to say that James is number one on your right, John is number two on your left, and there's faith in your kingdom that's going to come. She believes that this is going to transpire into something grand. And she wants her two sons to have authority and privilege, and she wants them to sit in an important seat. It's kind of like, where's your ticket when the kingdom gets set up? Where are you sitting? You go to a concert and you compare tickets with the next guy. Where's your ticket? I have seat one. Seat one. Row 7,879,532. Where's your ticket? Seat one, row one. Cool. Cool. Now that's a bold ask. Bold, brassy. And she wants to secure it for hers that are around him. And he responds. Jesus answers, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" See, he's looking at them, not her. "Do you realize what you're asking? You want to sit one on my right, one on my left? Do you understand what it means to sit in that kind of a seat of greatness? Number one and number two, right and left. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? The cup of greatness, the cup of humility, the cup of, when in the Hebrew text, in the Hebrew mindset, to take a sip of a cup always meant that you were going to endure suffering, you were going to endure wrath. Sometimes it was the wrath of God to drink the cup of wrath. We reference it that way. Take a sip. It means that you were going to suffer. You want greatness in the kingdom to come. You want to be on the left, on the right. Are you able to drink my cup?" I mean, Jesus had pointed this way with regard to them and their lives. This, all these lessons begin to predicate off the fact that he told them, if to follow me, you have to be like me. Right? Peter's great confession, chapter 16. Peter's great rebuke of Jesus. "This will never happen to you." Because he told him he was going to die. He was going to suffer, die, be buried, and raised again. And Peter says, "Never." He starts rebuking Jesus. Jesus rebukes back. And then lays this bomb. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's not the first time he said that, but he reminds them of the cup that he would be calling Christians to drink. Anyone, this is not just them, though they would drink a particular cup. He looks at us and says, "Listen, if anyone would come after me, it is a denial of you. It is a picking up of an instrument that says, I am going to die, I am dying. And I follow." Do not turn Jesus into some kind of TV evangelist who's driving a Rolls Royce and living in a mansion. He does not tell you, he does not ask you, he does not will you to go where he does not go. He goes first, and he goes at a higher level. If he says walk, then he's walked it. If he says do this, then he's done it in a greater capacity than he would call us to do. "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And they answer quickly. Too quickly, one would presume. "We can. We are able." I always get nervous with that one. shut up. Wow, really? You answered too quick? And I always say this is one of the top 10 scariest verses in the Bible. His answer back to them. Are you able? We are able. Then Jesus says to them, you will drink my cup. Ooh. That's scary. They would. You will drink my cup. They had no idea yet. They were amazed and afraid and confused, and they want to follow, they're going to follow. They have the bravado of following, but it was yet to be revealed. You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. They would drink, but this position of how the meriting works won't be based on you is not even based on me. My Father handles that one. And he points to the one he was bringing glory to. It's absolutely fascinating that this conversation goes on. Only one death in martyrdom. Judas Iscariot hangs himself. I'm not talking about him. Only one martyred death of the apostles is recorded in Scripture. James. He drinks the cup first, the whole cup. Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa the first kills him. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Church tradition says in the context of being killed with the sword, his head was taken off with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. He had full intent to do the same to Peter, but God intervened. He had other plans for Peter. Can you drink my cup? We are able. You will. You will. But listen, here's the lesson. Here's the pinnacle. Here's the point. The other 10 respond. And instead of them looking and thinking at this point, because they were listening, right? They heard about childlikeness. They heard about being the forgiver. They heard about yielding your own rights. They heard about all this stuff. And instead of them looking at the 10 of them came, and they could have said, oh man, you guys are embarrassing. Weren't you listening? Matthew records, when the 10 heard this, verse 24, they were indignant at the two brothers. They were mad. Not embarrassed. Not disappointed. Indignant. That's a fun word. Matthew uses it a few times. Here's examples. Next chapter, 21. But when the chief priests, this is the triumphal entry, and they're listening to those praise Jesus, and the scribes, they saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant. It's an angry word. It's a frustrated word. When Jesus is anointed by Mary at Bethany, Lazarus' sister, and when the disciples saw it, she pours a very expensive perfume on his head and feet. They were indignant, saying, what a waste. What a waste. It's a frustrated anger they probably had in mind. You two schmoes, you want seat number one and number two? I wanted that one. Who do you think you are? I wonder if Peter's voice led here. I don't know. And so he teaches them. But when Jesus called them to him, he said, here's the lesson. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. I think we gloss over this too quick. He's making a contrast because they and you, if we're paying attention, we know how the world rules. Don't you? Don't you know who wins and who loses? Don't you know how the powerful, when they're in charge, that they lord over, they master over the ones below them? The Gentiles, the Romans, that's how they did it. Their rulers, their great ones, their leaders, they subjected those below them in harshness. You're going to climb a ladder, you're going to have to step on a few people to get up there. That's just the way it works. He's out calling them to look at the world and see, listen, that's how they rule, that's how they lead, that's how they're great. They're big, they're important, they're somebodies, and everyone who's a somebody wants to be seen by a somebody who's somebody. Watch when important people get together. I always love this. I won't point to too many instances, but I always smile when I see it. If somebody important is walking down an aisle, they'll start pointing to people. Hey, if you're a big shot and you see me, will you point at me so that I can be noticed? It's our world. And you rule, you push down, you step on. One of the greatest errors of the modern day church, in America in particular, is that instead of using the way the world leads and using it as a contrast, we've co-opted their behavior. We've brought it into the church. We lord over each other. I've been in one too many seminars in my life where I'm listening to a businessman or a businesswoman who's moving and explaining leadership principles that I think, that's not how you should do it. Not the greatness that Jesus talks about. I've actually heard a lead senior pastor say this: it's better to be feared than loved. With my own ears. No, that's the world. Yeah, you know, but if you're going to lead, it's good that the people under you are a little bit afraid of you. That's the world. That's not believers. That's not Christians. Where'd you learn that from? You did not learn that here. Somebody who's a somebody out in the world must have taught that to you. And then we somehow use it in our midst. That's a disaster. We've lost track of what greatness is in the eyes of the one who gets to declare greatness. And he's the only one who gets to declare it. If you can't see a difference between the way you act around those, especially those over whom you have some measure of headship or leadership or governing, your family, parents, your wife, husband, why is it that the Christians have this odd reputation in the world? Where are the most harsh marriages? Sometimes the world points to somehow the Christians. You know, they got that submit thing going on. Yeah, only because we've brought that word, the way the world defines it, into our life. And we've made a disaster of it. So he moves and he teaches and he clarifies. There ought to be a contrast. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That's the word we get deacon from, diakonos. Must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. You want to be great in the eyes of God? Then you must be the one who has the heart, the attitude, the motivation, the movement of one who serves. You want to be great? You got to be like the one who's a slave. Now listen, because this seems hard to interpret at times. It doesn't mean that you as a Christian need to be doing the lowest job in the room. It might. It might. It means your heart better be ready to do the lowest job in the room. This isn't to imply that Christians are never to be leaders. That's a bad application. That's a bad interpretation. The heart of a deacon, the heart of a slave, was a heart where there was no self-advancement. Slaves don't serve their masters for the purpose of climbing the ladder. You're a slave. Where are you going? There's nowhere to go. There's no selfish ambition involved in it. There's no ladder. There's no positional climb for a slave. You don't do it for merit. You don't do it to receive a reward. You're a slave. You're owned. In that culture, you're not earning. There's nothing to be earned. It's the heart, the motive, the one that moves in the context of wanting to be, to serve and to be in her own mind, in his own mind, the lesser in the relationship. Watch, Paul explains this to the church at Philippi. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Count others more significant than yourself? Well, that's just silliness. Who gets anywhere if you do that? That's greatness in the eyes of God. Husbands, you want a good marriage. You want to lead like God calls you to lead. You count your wife more significant than you, because God calls you to love them. It's you in particular he calls to love. To her, he says, come under his headship. To the husband, he says, you love like Jesus loved the world, like loved the church. Wow, that's making yourself small so that you could elevate somebody else. You do that, and in God's eyes, that's greatness. That's what he thinks great is. Love is patient and kind, but it's not self-seeking. It's not interested in its own advancement. What am I going to earn if I do this for you? What do I get? No, that's not greatness in God's eyes. The greatest one says that the one sitting next to me, the one that I work with, the one that I share with, the one who's my brother or sister in Christ, that they're more significant than me. That's so different. That's how God moves us and calls us. And I guarantee you, when you live like this, it will cost you. That's love. You don't love someone if it doesn't cost you something. Time, energy, saying no to you and yes to them, your resources, your money. Love costs because it's focused on another. That's God. And then he slams the final exclamation point. He's the prime example of the least, the littlest, the smallest. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's king greatness. He went lower, he went smaller, he became a curse. He became the lowest of the low to the point where the Father forsook him because he became your sin. That's low. Paul, right after he says that to the church of Philippi, he uses the example. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, Oh, he was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God, which he had, a thing to be held on to, grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, doulos, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in humanity, human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the unthinkable, death on a cross, the curse of God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And the last shall be first. He modeled it. He went before us for the purpose of, well, here's purpose, ransom. Ransom. That is the redeeming of someone who is owned, or the redeeming of someone who is hostage. You're a slave to your sin, and you need bought. You need redeemed. You need ransomed. And he offers, the cup he drinks is a ransom for you. I mean, you could drink that cup, and it's not sufficient to ransom your soul. Only he can ransom your soul. It's the cross. It's the little. It's the least. It's the greatest. I tell you, if you just look this week for a moment when you can be not the first, where you could consider someone more significant than yourself, where you could act like you had the heart of a servant with another. Not so that you could get noticed, not for self-advancement, not to merit a reward, but to bring glory to the God who saved you. Wow. God's going to say, that's what I'm talking about. That's what he says. That's greatness. That's it. Amen? Look how this chapter ends. Just let me read the end. This is such a beautiful juxtaposition, if I can use that word, the tension of comparing the questions. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. He's the king. He's on his way into Jerusalem. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, look at the question. What is it you want from me? That's the same thing he asked James and John. He said to him, Lord, we want to see. Let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight, and they did what? They followed him. They would only have him for 5 more days, but they followed him. What do you want from me? I want seat number one. God, I want to see. I want to see. Let's pray.